page 201 in the Kuzari, which is the middle of the second essay. We're in the middle of paragraph 34. And I told you last week that we would start our discussion of what's called the suffering servant. The reason why it's called the suffering servant is because, as you know, part of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's Kuzari is a polemic, is an argument to show that not only is Judaism correct, but other religions and belief systems are incorrect. And he therefore peppers a number of different sections with not only demonstrating the correctness of some of the things that we believe, but also to show that the other nations have got it wrong. In this particular section, he's going to be polemicizing against Christianity. Now, it's important to remember, you know, we talked about last week this whole concern that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has, that if he overplays the argument that the Jewish people are in a state of rejection currently, then doesn't that not feed the theology of supersessionism, of the idea of replacement theology, that we've been replaced as a people and we're no longer the chosen people? So he's got to create a very delicate balance. On the one hand, we look at the Jewish people today and we don't see a very successful, flourishing nation. And we're looking at the Jews in the 12th century. From Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's perspective, we see a nation that is amefuzar umeforad bein ha'amim. We are scattered among the nations. We don't have our own autonomous kingdom like the Christians and the Muslims do. We don't have that great sense of culture as perhaps the Muslims among whom we're living do. We don't have great philosophers as other people do. But we are still the chosen people because we were given the Torah and we were communicated to directly by the Ribbono Shalom. Well, what does that say? How do you address our current state? So the reason why we are in this current state of abandonment, it would seem, is because we're like the dry bones of Yechezkel's vision. And that's the explanation as to why we don't have a temple and why we don't have a king and why we're not living in a unified empire of Eretz Yisrael and so forth and so on. But then he started with this paragraph 34, but do not think that because I conceded to you earlier, that means we're like a dead object. A dead object means the soul is gone and it ain't coming back. He says, no, we're like a diseased individual. And our disease is a result of the fact that we have a unique role to play in this world. And this is the introduction to the suffering servant. So those who think, those in Christianity who believe that Judaism has been superseded and we are no longer the chosen people, they base their error on their misinterpretation of Tanakh, at least in part, is their basis of their theology. And one of the big sections of Tanakh, which Christians point to demonstrate the authenticity of their faith, and that Yeshua is the Messiah, is the section from the end of Isaiah chapter 52 and all of Isaiah chapter 53. It starts with the words, Hine Yaskil Avdi. It is known as the passage of the suffering servant, or one of at least the passages of the suffering servant, but it is known most prominently as the suffering servant passage. And so therefore, he says in the beginning of paragraph 2 on page 201, we are therefore not at the level of a corpse, but rather at the level of a sick man who has wasted away. The doctors have given up all hope of healing him, while he hopes for some miraculous cure. This is what scripture means where it says, can these bones live? This is now going back to Ezekiel. Yechezkel, where Hashem said to Yechezkel, look at these scattered bones. Do you think these bones can ever live again? Most people would give up hope on the Jewish people. But no, not I, says Hashem. The Jewish people will live again. It is developed further in this section that begins, behold, my servant shall prosper. Specifically from the verses, he has no form nor beauty. It was as if we hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So let's look at the whole passage. Now, I have something that's a little bit misleading, because I have the full text of the suffering servant, which is, again, as I mentioned, Yeshaya Perek Nun Beis Pasuk Yud Gimel, until the end of the Perek, and all of Perek Nun Gimel of Yeshaya. And I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to think to yourselves, just think to yourselves for a moment. Christians have used this passage for centuries to do some reverse engineering and to say that it's not just the Christians who believe in Yashka, but the prophets themselves portended and prophesied about the coming of this Messiah that they call Jesus. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. My pleasure.
Okay. You're my personal Messiah.
Yeah.
Brought me coffee. You know, somebody told me a story that I have to share with you. Person says, you know why I start off every morning with a cup of coffee? He says, because coffee, when it's black, is bitter. And then you add, and it's hot, and you add to it some milk, which is cold, and some sugar, which is sweet. And so you never know what your day is going to be like. Is it going to be hot? Is it going to be cold? Is it going to be bitter? Or is it going to be sweet? But one thing you do know is when you make the bracha, Shahakol Nihiya Bidvaro, it's all going to be according to Hashem's will. So that's a good way to start off the day, right? You never know what the day's going to bring, but you can say Shahakol Nihiya Bidvaro. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Shahakol Nihiya Bidvaro.
Amen. Are we supposed
to say a bracha if it's not kosher? If it's not kosher?
Bracha is not kosher.
Well, yes. If it has bacon in the coffee, you should not say it.
Well, I mean, no, because I mean, you know, I also buy coffee, but my daughter says, "Mom, you don't say a bracha on coffee. That's not from a kosher place."
Okay. No, that's. I think that's a mistake.
Is that a mistake?
Yeah. Coffee from Tim Hortons is perfectly kosher.
Yeah.
Yeah, even according to the COR.
Really? Oh, okay. I'm glad to hear that. Okay, so then she's wrong.
But don't buy the donuts and buy the breakfast.
No. I don't eat that.
Okay.
Anyway.
All right. Good. Okay. So let's take a look. So I want you to, when we read the passage of from these psukim, I'm going to read the translation. Now this translation is taken from a Christian website. So look at the words. And think about how a Christian would read these. Think about how a Christian would read these words from the Navi Yeshaya. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations. So, which the Mefarshim explain means he will conquer many nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced by our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Sounds like a resurrection, right? By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So, who is this talking about? Some pretty impressive guy, huh? Who is the Navi talking about? Yes, Patricia.
Well, when Christians read this, they read it as being showing that Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah.
In fact, it is part of Handel's oratorio, the Messiah. Part of this text is used for the Messiah.
Right. Okay, very good.
Do we have a...
Yes.
I don't know. To me, it doesn't sound so different from so many other passages in the Torah that's talking about Bnei Yisrael, like Eicha. I mean, there are so many passages that you could read and think that it's also talking about, I guess, Jesus. I mean, as you're reading it, I'm thinking, aren't there so many parts of the Torah that could be misunderstood this way?
There are, but this is very graphic, and there's specific, the way that they translate it, pierced, he's disfigured, he'll be resurrected. You know, he bore our sins. I mean, the basic tenet of Christian theology, and this is the main argument, is that how many of you are familiar with this idea of the Passion of the Christ? The idea is that there are certain Christians who actually, this has been done throughout Christian history, they've had a recreation of the crucifixion as a passion play, which is done Easter time, is that when it's done?
Yes.
Yeah. And the reason is because through witnessing the suffering of Yashka, you're supposed to feel that sense of your sins being atoned for through his suffering. So this is basic theology, and that's why Yashka is considered to be the ultimate sacrifice for the chosen people. And this is part of the antinomianism of Christianity. The reason why there's an absolution of having to perform mitzvot in Christianity is because Yashka is the final atonement which removes the need for doing mitzvahs any longer. Through his suffering, he removes the sins of the people because in Christian doctrine, it is impossible for the individual to find redemption, what they call grace, without the intervention and the intercession of an intermediary known as the Son of God. And only through his ability to bear our sins, he has borne our sins, right? That's part of the scripture. Through his bearing of our iniquities, of our sins, we are able to find grace and redemption because we cannot do it on our own. That's the basic outline of how you find reference to Yashka in this passage. Now, you mentioned that this is probably a reference to the Jewish people. So what's unique about it, again, as I mentioned, is this graphic description of what sounds like an account of the New Testament. So, of course, you know, anything can be reverse engineered. So the authors of the New Testament could have looked at Isaiah 53 and embellished the story of Yashka's crucifixion to be able to align itself with this kind of description. They view this passage as referring to an individual who has the ability in some future point in history to be able to bear the sins of the chosen people. But of course, that's never been the way that it's been understood by the Jewish nation. It's always been understood either referring to a different individual who came and left, like Melech Hizkiyahu, which is what the way some commentaries say, that he, through his righteousness, he's been able to, despite the fact that his nation was sinful, he was able to atone for their sins through his own suffering towards the end of his life. Or most Mefarshim understand that it's a reference to Klal Yisrael as a whole. And this goes back to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's idea that he talked about originally, that all of humanity can be compared to a human body. And there are different organs to the body. And the Jewish people, what part of the body do the Jewish people represent of the body of mankind? We represent the heart. We represent the heart of mankind because we are the choicest and we are the primary objective of humanity. And therefore, because we have a great sense of chosenness, we also have a great sense of responsibility to be responsible for all of the other limbs of the body. And just like the heart is the first organ to react to stress on the body, through the heart is a pump, but it also, you can tell through the heartbeat when there is stress on the body, and the heart can develop disease, heart coronary disease, as a result of either physical or emotional stress on the entire body. The Jewish people bear the sins of the world, and that is why we are known as the suffering servant. There was a great disputation in the 13th century between the Ramban, who we've studied so many times, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, who lives in Aragon in Spain, in the area of northeast Spain, and a converted Jew, converted to Catholicism, named Pablo Cristiani. And we actually there's a great film that was done in the 80s that dramatized this disputation, although we have a record of the disputation from the Ramban's own hand about the arguments that went back and forth. And this was one of the great passages. Maybe I should probably bring in that clip. It's a great clip to watch this particular passage of Isaiah 53 being debated. And the Ramban says, you say that Yashka died on the cross for your sins. Your persecution of the Jewish people is the real method of absolution for your sins. You are persecuting the very people who you claim are the deniers of the suffering servant, when in reality we are the suffering servant. It is through our suffering that the world achieves atonement. So, in a sense, from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and the Ramban's perspective, it's much more than Eicha. Eicha is the Jewish people suffering for our own sins. Sefer Yeshaya says that not only do we suffer in this world for our own sins, but we suffer in this world to atone for the world's sins. Ultimately, any time there is sin committed in this world, we bear some level of responsibility. We're not just responsible for our own behavior. We are responsible for the entire world's behavior. Now, why that is, as I mentioned from Rabbi Yehuda Levi's perspective, we'll see, because we represent the heart of all mankind. And therefore, it's our, and secondly, we have a responsibility to be a light unto the nations. To the extent that the world doesn't get it, and that the world is not behaving righteously, and that the name of God is not on everyone's lips in the proper way, is a negative reflection on Klal Yisrael to one degree or another. Yes?
So, excuse my ignorance, but what was the sequence of events? Like, first, Jesus was killed, and then the founders of Christianity looked at this passage and said, oh, this must be what happened, or what?
I don't know that anyone can tell you with authority what the historical events that occurred with Yashka exactly were. But we do know that the apostles, his disciples, who founded a religion around his death, made certain claims. Their claims were that he was crucified by the Romans, and that on the cross he made certain statements, and that through his crucifixion, atonement was brought to the world. And therefore, any person who wishes to receive grace from God has to attach himself or herself to Yashka in order to reach connection to God, because otherwise the gap is too great between God and mankind.
So those founders, those initial people, do you think they were like L'shem Shamayim and just misguided, or they wanted for their own benefit to start a new religion?
That too is the source of a lot of speculation. There's a whole piece of literature in Midrashic literature or Agadic literature called Toldot Yeshu. Toldot Yeshu is the Jewish version of the life and death of Jesus. And it's readily available. There's different versions of Toldot Yeshu. And one of the recurring themes in Toldot Yeshu, and one day we'll have a shiur about this, I'm not sure when. I have a whole shiur about about according to this Agadah, the very first pope, St. Peter, was a pious Jew who everything that he did was l'shem shamayim, was for the sake of heaven, in trying to distance Christianity further and further from Judaism so that people would not mistake it as an acceptable sectarian form of Judaism. And so he further distanced and made things so different, and the same thing is implied in Toldos Yeshu about Paul as well. These were from Jews who saw what a great michshol, what a great stumbling block that this was going to be for the Jewish people, unless it was clearly delineated that this is not Judaism. And so l'shem shamayim, as you say, they really engineered a whole new religion that was related to Judaism in some ways, but was also very, very distinct from it. There are many different theories as to how Christianity coalesces and evolves into the religion that it eventually would become. Some say that it started with that kernel of Judaism, and then in order to be able to gain adherence from among the Romans, who were primarily pagan, an entirely new theology had to be appended to Judaism, which talks about the Son of God, because that's, you know, it's a very, you know, Roman-sounding mythological concept.
But you can also see why it's so attractive, because if I don't have to do mitzvahs, and someone already died to save me, and if I sin, I can go to the priest, and he says, okay, say two Hail Marys, and call me in the morning. Like, there's so much taken off of you.
Sure, it's an absolution, right? It's a very comforting religion, and I say that in a non-pejorative way. There are certain very comforting aspects of Christianity, and by the way, that's one of the things that's attractive about Hasidus as well, is that there are certain comforts that Hasidus offers, because it does emphasize the fact that Hashem loves you, and you're beneath all of the schmutz of your averus, you're really a good tire and Heiliger Neshama and things like that. You understand? That's what Christianity has always emphasized, but even theologically the emphasis is on, you'll never be able to do this on your own. It's just too difficult. And so just accept Yashka in your life, and then he'll take you for a free ride. Yeah?
Where is the first reference that you know of to Am Yisrael as the suffering servant for all of mankind? Where does this first idea come from?
Well, Chazal make mention of it. I mean, it does appear in the Gemara. I photocopied for you an article there are so many articles about this subject. I just happened to see an article that's on Aish.com, written by a gentleman named Marshall Roth. I apologize for the small text, but I wanted to get all of it on to a limited amount of paper. It's a 5-page article. We'll just start a little bit of it today. He says, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a beautiful poetic song, one of the 4 servant songs in which the prophet describes the climactic period of world history when Mashiach will arrive and the Jewish people assume the role as the spiritual leaders of humanity. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy foretelling how the world will react when they witness Israel's salvation in the Messianic age. The verses are presented from the perspective of world leaders who contrast their former scornful attitude toward the Jews with their new realization of Israel's grandeur. After realizing how unfairly they treated the Jewish people, they will be shocked and speechless. While the original Hebrew text clearly refers to the Jewish people as the suffering servant, over the centuries, Isaiah 53 has become a cornerstone of the Christian claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Unfortunately, this claim is based on widespread mistranslations and distortion of context. And that's the second part that's very important. You have to look at the context of these psukim, where Isaiah 52, the first part of Isaiah 52, is all talking about arise my glory of the Jewish people, you will be redeemed. So the whole context of the Navi, it's very contrived to say that the first part of the Isaiah chapter 52 is talking about the Jewish nation, and then all of a sudden we switch to now a discussion of some unnamed redeemer who's not the Jewish people. In order to properly understand these verses, one must read the original Hebrew text. When the Bible is translated into other languages, it loses much of its essence. The familiar King James translation uses language which is archaic and difficult for the modern reader. Okay, I hear that argument, but that's not to me the most convincing part. Furthermore, it is not rooted in Jewish sources and often goes against traditional Jewish teachings. Okay, modern translations, while more readable, are often even more divorced from the true meaning of the text. For an accurate Jewish translation of the Bible, read the original English Tanakh, and then we'll talk about the context. The context, he says, the key to deciphering any biblical text is to view it in context. Isaiah 53 is the fourth of the four servant songs. The others are found in Isaiah 42, 49, and 50. Though the servant in Isaiah 53 is not openly identified, these verses merely refer to my servant. But the servant in each of the previous servant songs is plainly and repeatedly identified as the Jewish nation. Beginning with chapter 41, the equating of God's servant with the nation of Israel is made 9 times by the prophet Isaiah. And no one other than Israel is identified as the servant. So, for example, you are my servant, O Israel. You are my servant, Israel. And also see these other citations. The Bible is filled with other references to the Jewish people as God's servant, and he lists those things. There is no reason that the servant in Isaiah 53 would suddenly switch and refer to someone other than the Jewish people. One obvious question that needs to be addressed, how can the suffering servant, which the verses refer to grammatically in the singular, be equated with the Jewish nation? Hine yaskil avdi. Avdi means my servant in the singular. It sounds like it's one person. That's the question. But he says the question evaporates when we discover that throughout the Bible, the Jewish people are consistently referred to as a singular entity using the singular pronoun. For example, when God speaks to the entire Jewish nation at Mount Sinai, all of the Ten Commandments are written as if speaking to an individual. This is because the Jewish people are one unit, bound together with a shared national destiny. This singular reference is even more common in biblical verses referring to the Yemos HaMashiach, when the Jewish people will be fully united under the banner of God. As we will see, for numerous reasons, this chapter cannot be referring to Jesus. Even in the Christian scriptures, the disciples did not consider the suffering servant as referring to Jesus. And there, here I'm out of my depth, and you'd have to really research these passages that he quotes. So how did the suffering servant come to be associated with Jesus? After his death, the promoters of Christianity retroactively looked into the Bible. That's what I call this reverse engineering. And applied through mistranslation and distortion of context, these biblical verses as referring to Jesus. Missionary apologist Walter Riggins candidly admitted, there is no self-evident blueprint in the Hebrew Bible which can be said to unambiguously point to Jesus. Only after one has come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and more specifically, the kind of Messiah that he is, does it all begin to make sense. Now, you can continue reading this article and you'll see all of the ways that he looks at, he actually has 12 different examples of passages where he has the Hebrew there in the original. And he says, you'll see very clearly that it's not referring to anyone other than the Jewish people. Now, if you go to the very last page of the article, where he says why it matters. When all the verses have been parsed and all the proofs have been presented, one still might wonder, what difference does it make who is right? The theological gap between Judaism and Christianity is not limited to the question, who is the Messiah, or a debate over the translation of a few biblical verses. Judaism and Christianity are two different belief systems, differing over core issues such as the existential nature of man. What he means by that is man destined to sin, and therefore, beyond redeeming himself, does he need an external redeemer in order to provide him with that atonement? The role of our relationship with God and the path to genuine spiritual fulfillment. Jews have held steadfast to their beliefs for thousands of years amidst all forms of persecution and hardship. They have done so in the belief that the Jewish people, as bearers of God's message of morality and justice, have a unique and crucial role to play in human history. As the prophet Isaiah predicts, this will become eminently clear when the Messiah, the King of Israel, arrives. May it be speedily in our days. Okay, so you can read this. One of the greatest arguments to me that resonates so much as a Jew that's part of a tradition that is unbroken, that goes back thousands of years, is that when we look at the history of when Yashka lived, he's living during the times of great sages that we study every single day when we open up the Mishnah or we open up the Gemara. He's living, you know, in the first century, well, by definition, first century of AD, you know, of the Common Era. Right? He's born in year zero, right? That's the years that we count with. And who was alive during those times? I mean, we have people like the generation before Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Shimon bar, well, maybe he's a little bit later, but some of the greatest Tanoim, maybe, you know, Rabbi Yehoshua, Rabbi Eliezer may have been alive during that time. And so the Ramban actually states this to Pablo Cristiani in his disputation. He says, listen, no matter how inviting and how convincing your arguments are to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah, he says, I'm just a little guy compared to the rabbis who were alive during Yashka's lifetime. They knew him. They knew him. They spoke to him. They communicated with him. They probably gave him a far hair, you know, to find out, you know, what are you all about? And if they couldn't be convinced, even after having direct contact with Jesus, and they were convinced that he wasn't the Messiah, how are you going to convince me? Right? It's like the in that famous debate when Dan Quayle compared himself to JFK. Remember that story? So who was the famous vice presidential candidate who said...
Was it Dole?
No, it wasn't Dole.
Mandel?
No.
He said, I knew JFK.
He said, I knew JFK. JFK was a great man. You're no JFK. Right? And so the point that the Ramban makes is that look at the great Tanoim who were alive in the times of Jesus. They knew him. They were not convinced about his message. They felt that it was a distortion. They felt that it was inauthentic, and they certainly didn't believe that he had come to save the world and to bring us to Yemos HaMashiach. They didn't acknowledge that. So if they didn't acknowledge that, and the whole basis of rabbinic tradition is based on these great Tanoim who were the framers of the Mishnah, what do you want from me? And it's a very, very powerful way of just getting these guys off your back. What do you want from me? My great rabbis knew Yashka, they rejected him, so you're going to try to start playing with my head? Forget about it. You know, they were much smarter than me. If Rabbi Akiva wasn't convinced, why should I be convinced? Okay, yes. Yes, who wants to?
I don't know, maybe I don't understand properly, but it comes to my mind also David Amelis in the Tehillim when he was writing the Tehillim, maybe because I'm very in the Tehillim think, but it also comes to my mind like, all the suffering, like David HaMelech was approached to Hashem. Like, it's kind of
there's a lot of commonality.
I mean, I don't want to compare Chas V'Shalom, but
right.
But if we are talking about this, like, how they are managed this, I don't know, it comes to my mind David HaMelech. So.
Well, David HaMelech also talks about this idea of suffering.
Yeah.
And then Hashem was always there to redeem him. Mm-hmm. The unique feature that I think was what is so striking about this book is that here it talks about bearing the sins of others. Bearing the sins of other people. And that's the reason why I'm suffering. And David HaMelech doesn't really discuss it in that way in Sefer Tehillim. And so that's the reason why people look at this and say, oh, this is very Christian in its theology. Linda?
Yeah, I just wanted to comment about why it matters. Like, I sort of think that it matters in the sense that, like it says here, that Christianity then goes back and looks at everything and tries to make it fit their story, but that's how they have to sort of justify their existence, by going back and finding facts that will fit what they are currently believing. there was I don't remember the name of it, but there was a really, really interesting movie, you might know, and it was about finding the body of, it was like a thriller, but it was like about finding the body of Christ. They found the body, and the church was trying to stop this from coming out, because the whole goal of the bottom line was...
Because if you find the body, there's no resurrection.
Right. Yeah. And there's no basis for Christianity whatsoever. Yeah. Uh-huh. So, I mean, and it really sort of makes me think of that, because... Everything that Christian, like all these things that you're saying Christianity is bringing up, they go back and they try to make, like, we go vegetable picking every year to this place up north, and it's this, I don't know what they are, they're Christian, but they keep, like, Sunday, they don't open on Sunday in there. And I once came there, and, like, he's telling me, he's trying to explain to them, they're not open Saturday, that was it.
They're not open Sunday.
And because they're very religious, and we were explaining to them that we can't come on Saturday. Anyway, so he always says to me, Isaiah 53, go home and read Isaiah 53. And it's like, this is it. I mean, it's like to them, this is it.
This is it. Right? That's right. That's right. Yes.
Is this like the most prominent example of how Torah Shebech Sav, divorced from Torah Shebal Peh, leads you astray?
I don't think so. Listen, if there was no Christianity, we'd look at this and we'd figure we wouldn't associate it. I'm saying if you create a new religion, you can create it in such a way that you can connect it, you can tether it to whatever sources you want to.
Right, but if you don't go with the traditional reading that Chazal give to parts of the Torah, then you can... reinterpret it the way you want.
But parshanut is, there's nothing wrong in a vacuum with parshanut. Parshanut is an exercise that the rabbis post-Talmud were always engaged in, the Rashbam, the Ibn Ezra. Don't always subscribe to the explanation of Chazal. And it's considered to be a laudable exercise to try and just find the simple conveyance of the text. There's nothing wrong. You're not always obligated to read text through the lens of Chazal. If you can find an inspiring message or just try to understand the linguistics, what if a person is just fascinated by the historicity or by the language of Tanakh? As long as he reads it with the proper reverence that this is Holy Scripture, but he's allowed to interpret it in whatever way that he finds it satisfying. We find the Malbim did this, and the Rashbam, and the Ibn Ezra, and even the Radak. There are many Parshanim who look at it in a way that Chazal are not looking at it.
So how are these people different than what you just described?
Because they're using it to justify an entirely different religion and to be able to prove a point. If you're doing it because you want to find emes, lefi pshuto, Chazal are not always according to the simple pshat of the pasuk. What if a person says, there's virtue in finding just the pshat, because like Chazal themselves say, ein mikra yotzei midei pshuto, there's always the simple meaning, even when the exegesis leads us to something, to a different conclusion.
Well, I would have thought the difference is that You can get beauty and understanding and parshanus out of the Torah, but you don't act differently because of it.
Correct.
Whereas
that's exactly
they
right.
are acting differently.
Right. They're using this to their interpretation to justify a whole different religious system. That's the part that's unacceptable. Okay. So therefore, where are we? Oy vey. Okay. We'll hold it here. Let's.